Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Amen.
If you've been studying along in this book, you've noticed that from the beginning, and as we progress now into the 13th chapter, that the author has an abiding concern. And his concern is to keep the tiny ship of the little Hebrew church afloat on the eve of the Neronian persecution. And so that is the great motivation that has driven him in all the theology and the practical applications of this book. And when you think about that little church, you think about Rome and then this little tiny Jewish enclave of believers somewhere in the city of Rome. They're like a little tiny speck on mounting oceans, just a dot. And they look highly vulnerable. In fact, from the outside, as you look at it, you think anybody could sink that church. I mean, if the culture decides to, they will just go down like that. Well, I'm sure the culture could have done great damage. I'm not so sure that externally they could have done it. But the author knows that the greatest problem for this church is not external, but internal. And he knows that it will be able to ride those seas if things are right on the inside, whatever comes. And so that's why in the 13th chapter he's gotten down to some very personal advice about the inside of the church or the inside of the ship. Remember last week in verses 1 through 3, he gives advice which has to do with how people in church ought to treat each other. He says that they should have brotherly love, that they ought to practice then next hospitality, and that they ought to work at having a sympathetic empathy in each other's lives, because he realized people really, really have brotherly love. I mean, really live in the existential and subjective and practical light of that. If they practice hospitality, if they really work at being sympathetic, I mean, things are going to be good inside the ship, the church. It's going to ride well on the seas, no matter what. Well, here he talks about some very internal and very intimate things as he talks about our most intimate relationships, namely marriage and money and our mindset. Because he knows that if things are right as far as sex and sensuality goes, if things are right as we relate to materialism and material possessions, and we are thinking right, we're going to be able to make it. And this church is going to be able to make it. But if it's ignored in those hostile seas, then the church will probably founder and even may sink to the bottom. And so he begins with very personal advice. First of all, there's the advice about marriage, which is direct and unequivocal. Verse 4, marriage should be honored by all. The marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterers and all sexually immoral. Now, here, the opening command to honor marriage is really reflective of a problem that existed in the church that had to do with marriage not being properly honored. On the one hand, there was asceticism, people that denied marriage. On the other hand, we'd call it libertinism, as people just disregarded it and did whatever they wanted to do. Some of the first century ascetics said, "Hey, if you really want to live a great spiritual life, then you need to be a virgin and you need to maintain your chastity." And so that developed in the second century into the Montanist controversy and worked finally into monasticism and their vows of chastity within that. The idea being that if you chose then marriage, you chose an inferior spiritual way. So was some of that. That was part of it. But the main thing was libertinism. That is, people just sort of ignored the whole thing and just went and lived in unbridled pursuit of what they considered to be sexual fulfillment. And so that first century, with its ascetic tensions and its libertine tensions, has foreshadowed what's happened to the church down through the centuries and to people and culture. For instance, clear up into modern times, the beginning of modern times, in the end of the 19th century, Leo Tolstoy claimed this, that the responsibilities of marriage, and he did have a large family, had impeded his moral development. He'd have been a much greater man if he wasn't married and he didn't have children. And so in an outburst, it sounds like King Lear, in 1897, he wrote to his daughter Tanya, "I can understand why a depraved man may find salvation in marriage, but why a pure girl should want to get mixed up with it is such a business is beyond me. If I were a girl, I would not marry for anything in the world. And so far as being in love is concerned, for either men or women, since I know what it means, that's what love is, it is, that is love, is an ignoble and above all an unhealthy sentiment, not at all beautiful, lofty, or poetical. I would not have opened the door to love. I would have taken as many precautions to avoid being contaminated by that disease as I would to protect myself against far less serious infections such as diphtheria and typhus and scarlet fever." You know, he had a tremendous effect on culture. Tolstoy was the epitome of radical chic. He influenced the intelligentsia of the day. And his twisted logic over the years has been grist for secular attacks by both heterosexuals and homosexuals on marriage. And let me say, the received wisdom today, out on the street, is this, is that marriage impedes self-actualization. And anything that impedes self-actualization is a mortal sin. It ought to be avoided like the plague. Well, some of the attacks come that way from sort of an ascetic viewpoint, but most of them are the libertine type. We hear it all the time. Marriage is at best then a provisional relationship between two people. It doesn't matter what their sex are. And if they find it unfulfilling, then it is dissoluble for whatever reason. Now, I wouldn't say that that's just the conventional suburban attitude toward marriage. But marriage, the honor of marriage, has fallen on some hard times. And so people get awfully sarcastic about it. Like the wit that defined love. He said, "Love is temporary insanity, curable by marriage." We don't live like that. We live under the authority of God's Word, and under the authority of God's Word, marriage is an ordinance of God. So after Genesis account introduces Adam and Eve and gives them to each other, we find God's Word proclaiming Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to the wife, and they will become one flesh." So marriage, according to Scripture, is patently heterosexual and patently indissoluble. And so Jesus would say, when he was commenting on marriage to his disciples in the presence of Pharisees in the 19th chapter of Matthew, verse 6, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder." And when Jesus began his ministry, he honored marriage and gave it its highest honor by doing his first miracle at the wedding. And the Holy Spirit then honored marriage in Ephesians 5 by making it the metaphor and illustration of the relationship of Christ and the church. Therefore, the words of our text, marriage should be honored by all, or literally, let marriage be precious. That's what it literally means. Let marriage be precious to all of you is the way we should go. And Christians ought to celebrate marriage. In fact, now, I've done, 500, 600 weddings. I mean, I could do the whole thing in my sleep, probably backwards. But when I get to that point where I have that couple making those vows, those ancient, wonderful vows, and they're sort of out of their depth, and they're making these wild promises to each other in front of God and everyone else, my heart starts to race, and it begins to celebrate, because it is so beautiful. And I celebrate those words and those ancient invocations and the sense of community, a sense of blessing, as marriage is honored. That's why I like to celebrate a wedding. We ought to honor it. It's divinely given. It needs to be honored. And it is foundational to a maintenance of orthodoxy, as you will see in a moment. Now, indispensable to honoring marriage is purity. And so the text adds the next phrase of the command, and the marriage bed kept pure. Now, the word bed here is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. And the use of bed and the use of this sacrificial language that is in the text there gives us the idea that the sexual relationship is an altar, so to speak, in which a couple offer themselves to each other and then up to God. It is holy. Now that is radical stuff. To talk about the marriage relationship like that, especially when Christians live it out. In the first century, when the historian and politician Pliny was given charge over the province of Bithynia, and he went and checked things out, and he asked questions of Christians to see if he could get anything on them, he had to report back to the Emperor Trajan that on the Lord's Day, they bound themselves by oath, not for any criminal end, but to avoid theft or adultery, never to break their word. And so it was unique and it was radical in the ancient world. This was radical. That's not the way the ancient world lived. I mean, to see people live like this as a pagan was a source of wonder. Well, I think that if you subscribe to the radical morality that is talked about here, let the marriage bed be kept pure, that you will be radical in a culture today that increasingly considers adultery irrelevant. What's our culture been telling us these last months? That adultery is irrelevant. That purity is abnormal. There's something wrong with the virgin according to our culture. That sex is a right, however and with whomever you get it, and a culture that has invented the unbelievable term recreational sex. You see, we Christians are called to be then outrageously pure, anomalies, to break convention, to be a source of wonder to a glandular world. I'll tell you, this call is nothing to trifle with. It's nothing to fool with, because if you follow the flow of that verse, then the next thing that it says in that verse is that for God will judge the adulterer and all sexually immoral. This means that everyone, those that are ostensibly Christians, those that by their own mouth are non-Christians, if they continue in the pattern of adultery and fornication, they will be judged. Let me say this. Those that take up adulterous lifestyles and remain unrepentant will suffer ultimate judgment, no matter what they say about their Christian profession, No matter what they say about when they receive Christ, no matter what they say about God's grace, if they are unrepentant, fornicators, and adulterers, they will be judged. There's terrifying words. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 5 and 6. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Did you hear that? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And so if you're living in that relationship and you are unrepentant or you're clandestinely going on, but you're doing it, you're in for judgment. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And then jumping down to verse 7, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And then again, to the serial unrepentant adulterers and fornicators, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you want to read more of these tombstones, then look at Revelation 21:8, which talks about sulfur and fire as a destiny in Revelation 22:15, the very final chapter in the book of Revelation. Judgment that God metes out is both future, that's eschatological, and present. Future. For all unbelievers, they'll stand before the throne of Christ and they'll be judged, Revelation 20. For believers who, say, have repented and committed these sins, they'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, and they'll find out whether their lives are wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. But notwithstanding the fact that there is a future judgment for anything like this, there is a present sense in which it comes. I think it's very significant that Paul, in talking about this kind of sin, says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, if you want a chamber of horrors, then think of what this sin against oneself brings. It brings physical misery to those involved in serial type of things like this, of epidemic herpes and epidemic AIDS. It's out of control today. It brings mental firestorms that afflict millions with guilt, self-hatred. I have had people sit in my office that so loathe themselves. Ego disintegration. Relational wars begin that become proverbial. Alienation, estrangement, hatred, and murder. Societal degradation follows jungle ethics, brutalization, degeneration, degradation, illegitimate children, abortion, decline. Let me say that anyone who thinks that unrepentant adultery and sexual immorality will go unpunished lives in la-la land. And that's where they belong. What foolishness that is. Because it's happening right now. Judgment is fallen physically, mentally, relationally, society. And as the text main emphasis is, it will be ultimate and final. When they stand before God, the final verse of chapter 12, verse 29, who is a consuming fire. Well, what does that have to do with the survival of church? What does that have to do with the ship sailing on the seas? And my answer is, it has everything to do. everything. I cannot think of a better way to sink this ship than sexual immorality. I mean, if I was to try to conceive of a way to scuttle the good ship Grace here and send it to the bottom, it would be sexual immorality. I'll tell you why. One reason is that sexual immorality perverts theology. I have seen it happen time and time and time again with preachers and scholars. It goes like this. A man or woman becomes involved in a sexual affair, generally a secret affair. At the same time, they are heralding God's truth, teaching God's truth. It goes on and on and on, and then an amazing phenomenon takes place inside. They unconsciously detach themselves from the truth. They become like the medieval Averroes, who said, there's a truth for me, and then there is a truth for the hoi polloi, the people out there, and they're two different truths, and I can get along because I am operating at sort of this higher Gnostic level. They don't articulate it, but they become relativists. And that relativism begins to erode at what they believe is truth. And when they're found out, they leave the faith. Because morality will determine theology. Fascinating, fascinating thing. What you do will determine what you believe. So we better practice what we really believe. Not only that, then there comes immense damage to the church. You see, preachers, I'm using them because they are the most visible, have a reduction in their ethos. That is, they stand behind a pulpit and they herald forth God's truths. But you know what they become like? They become like railroad conductors announcing destinations that they can no longer travel to. Indeed, they have no desire to travel to themselves. They just aren't there where they're asking the people to go, and they can't go there. And what happens is that the words become empty and powerless. And then, of course, ultimately, they discredit the word. I can't think of a better way to damn the soul of a junior high schooler than to have his pastor, his youth pastor, his Sunday school teacher, a church leader, someone he admires, fall to sexual immorality and infidelity. What a great way to send somebody to hell. I can't think of a more effective way to do it. That's why sometimes when I get together with staff, and this is on rare occasions, I'll pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that has this in their future, take them home now. Because that is a great way to sink the ship. I mean, in the storms that are coming, that is the way to scuttle the ship. If we want to keep the ship afloat, then hear God's word. Marriage should be honored by all, exalted. The marriage bed should be kept pure. For hear God's word, for God will judge the adulterer and all sexually immoral. Well, that is the one great truth, and it is counterbalanced by a parallel truth that will keep you shipshape and keep you sailing well, and that is what you do with your money. Notice verse 5. Keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The preacher knows that those who love the world will not stand firm in the storm. I mean, those people that have the greatest affection for wealth, those people that really love their fortunes, those people that are really focused on those things, when rough times come and life turns to losses and crosses, they're going to say, maybe I'll go another way. And so what we have is a forbiddance of covetousness. Keep yourselves free from the love of money. That's how the command begins in verse 5. Do you know that the scriptures present wealth is a danger. You have the rich young ruler come to Jesus. He wants to know what he can do to inherit salvation. And Jesus says, sell all that you have. And he goes away sorrowing. And then Jesus looks around at his disciples. And he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and he said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Now Jesus' point is that for a man or woman who trusts in their riches and has their focus on their riches and love money, it is impossible. Because they won't trust God. The only way it's possible is through a miracle of God's grace, is what he's saying. That's the only way they can make it. And God's grace can change hearts. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus recommended these words, Matthew 6:19 and 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Miserly hoarding, says Jesus, casts a metallic, metal, cold heart. And then a few verses later, Jesus concludes, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So he says, wealth has its disadvantages. It's difficult not to trust in wealth when you have a lot of it. Is that not so? You see, material possessions tend to focus your thoughts on this world alone. You become possessed by your possessions and comforts and recreations. And so Jesus says it again, Mark 4:19, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word. People have it strangled in their lives. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to me. And everyone else up here. And you too. Because we all have abundance. Now, in this whole matter of love of money, God is not a respecter of, or the principle is not a respecter of persons. You can be homeless, lying on a grate at the foot of a great building in Chicago, and you can be absolutely a lover of money. And then you can scale 60 stories up and find someone in the penthouse on top who's absolutely a lover of money. So that is not the point. But his point is, for us who spend so much time collecting so much, it's difficult not to have our focus on it. And so the warning stands, and the warning stands especially to leaders in the church, especially to the captains of the ship, the helmsmen, to the elders, the presbyteroi, the overseers. Now the overseer must not be a lover of money. 1 Timothy 3:5. We need to lay this to heart. If we're covetous, we'll never be content anyway. You go all the way back in ancient literature to Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter, verse 10, and you hear this wisdom. Whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. And our hearts resonate with that. We know that. Spurgeon wrote, it is not possible to satisfy the greedy. If God gave them one whole world to themselves, they'd cry for another. And if it were possible for them to possess heaven, they would feel themselves in hell because others were in heaven too. Their greed is such that they must have everything or else have nothing. Story received from ancient times tells about a king who was suffering some malady. And he was in misery. And so his wise men came to him and they advised him and said, "Oh, king, if you can find a contented man and wear his shirt, you will have your malady go away." And so he sent his emissaries out around the city and they scoured it and they couldn't find anyone who was contented. They went out to the ends of the realm and they looked and looked and looked and almost gave up. But finally they found a contented man. But alas, he had no shirt. You know, the consensus of enduring wisdom is that contentment comes from some other source than things. And the Christian knows that it comes from God and God's care. And so that's where the verse finally ends up. Verse 5, he says, "And be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Interesting phrase. You know, you can look the whole Old Testament and you'll never find that exact phrase, ever. Rather, you find that it's nowhere explicitly said and everywhere implicitly said. It was said to Jacob. It was said to Moses. It was said to Joshua. It was said to Solomon through David. And so it became proverbial for God's words. "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." It is proverbial. And the fact is, He will never desert us in any one instance. He will never desert us for any one reason. He will never desert us for any one second. He will always be with us and watch over us. And specifically, when you're sailing into the storms. "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though a hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." Now, if we embrace this, then we will be content. Apostle Paul was destitute of worldly possessions. Paul sublimely speaks of himself, this is beautiful, 2 Corinthians 6:10, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. He goes on to tell his friends in Philippi, "I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." Philippians 4:12. And then to Timothy, he gave the jewel of jewels, 1 Timothy 6 and following. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now here's what he's saying. He sees his little church, his little dot on these waves riding up to persecution, and he knows that a boatload full of discontent materialists will never make it. When their faith no longer means addition but subtraction, somehow they'll remove themselves. On the other hand, those that are content, those that have God, those that know God is with them, will, and his unflagging presence will make it. Now here we are. Sunday afternoon, the 15th of November, 1992. Just 8 years before the end of this century. Only someone who is a head in the sand, ostrich Pollyanna, will doubt that the tides of secular culture are becoming increasingly hostile and restless. Right now, if you possess Judeo-Christian morality, that is regarding marriage, regarding fidelity, regarding sexual preference, regarding unborn life, you are a reactionary according to dominant culture shapers right now. And the day is fast approaching as we move along that anyone who holds to traditional Judeo-Christian morality will be a social pariah. You know, I want you to remember that I said this on this day in 1992 because you're going to find it out. I think the evangelical church has seen its past days of favor. I don't think you're going to see it in favor. I think you're going to find yourself feeling like a little dot on those great secular pagan seas. Heavy seas are ahead, and if the ship is going to stay afloat, if the good ship Grace is going to make it, then it's going to have to mind its P's and Q's regarding sex and money. Those are the two things. It is the greatest importance that we honor marriage, that we celebrate it, that we keep the marriage bed sacral and undefiled, that we understand that God will judge. It is the greatest importance that we not be covetous, that we be content, and that we have our contentment in God. And if you have that, if things are together regarding marriage, if things are together regarding money, then things will be together regarding our mindset. And we will say, quoting Psalm 118 in verse 6, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And with that, you'll pull in the sails. The gales will roar all around you, but because your interior ethics, your sexuality, and your materialism is intact, and because you are focused on God, you say, "Let it roar! We'll ride the seas. God will be glorified, and the church will go on." You see, it's not on the outside. That's not the problem. The problem is the inside. Got the inside right. He that has ears, let him hear God's word. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we would be intensely biblical. We pray that none of us would pervert our theology by the way we live, that we would do our theology and thereby believe our theology and thereby believe more. I pray, Father, for the men and women here who have secret sins, a dark side of their heart that no one knows, that could send them to hell. I pray, God, that they'll repent. They'll keep the marriage bed undefiled. I pray for those of us that are so covetous, always want more, that you'll deliver us and make our contentment with you so that we can face the seas saying, "What can man do to me? I will not be afraid." Seal this to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.